Acts chapter 2. And I always like to hear others preach. And so it was a blessing for me personally to have Brother Tanner here and hear him preach the gospel. And I think God did use him in a lot of lives. So I'm grateful for that. So it's almost anticlimactic to come back on a Wednesday night after you've had 3 straight days of meetings. But I'm glad you're here and trust that our study tonight will prove beneficial for all of us. So again, let's have another word of prayer and we'll get right into the study. I thank you again for this precious book. This book has changed my life. And I know that everyone here can make the same statement, Father. You have given us your words of life. You've given it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You've given us this book to give us your wisdom. You tell us that we presently possess the mind of Christ, but we're to feed that mind through your own words as we spend time in this book. So, Lord, we do that in our personal reading, just as Vern and I were talking earlier. He spent time in the book of Romans today. But we come back together as a body of believers to just continue that process of letting your word fill our hearts and minds. Do that tonight. Do that. Don't let this be a wasted hour. Let it be a beneficial hour here, Lord, to the children in their different classes, to the teenagers tonight, to everyone who is here in this place. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we got into the second part of the Pentecost sermon of Peter. We had looked a few weeks ago, focusing on basically verses 16 through 20. And then last week, we began to look at the second part from verses 21 through 24. And just go back to recap for a moment there in verse 21, what I consider the most important verse in this chapter. You know, the event of Pentecost itself is awfully important. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But this verse, I believe, helps calm any controversy that might be found in verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that verse, verse 38, has stirred debate. That verse has created questions in people's minds. But before verse 38 is verse 21. And that verse again says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're told that same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 10, I believe it's the 13th verse. We're told that in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So keep this thought in mind. Verse 21 comes before verse 38. All right? We are going to dissect verse 38 when we get there, probably next week. But just keep that thought in mind every time you read this chapter. In verse 22, he would say, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And just one thought as we move on from this. When God approves somebody, it doesn't matter if anybody else approves. So if you got saved, that means God approved of you. You really don't need anybody else's approval. Now, I'm glad we don't have any teenagers in here tonight, because I'm thinking to myself, if I made that statement when our teenagers are present when I preach, some teenager may use that as an excuse to say to mom and dad, hey, pastor, I heard him say, if I have God's approval, I don't need your approval, so I'm going to do what I want. I mean, they could try to use that reason. Obviously, that would be wicked reasoning, and that the Word of God doesn't counter itself. You know, several places the Bible tells us that children are to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So we know that. But the point is, sometimes people will not approve of your godly standards. You have a standard of not using foul language. You have a standard of a certain means of dress. You have a standard of the types of activities you'll be involved in. You have a standard of how you are going to respond when somebody responds in a negative fashion to you. You are going to try to manifest Christ in your life. You have this expectation in your own heart of yourself, and you seek to fulfill it. And God approves of that. Believe me, He does approve of that, and I think you know that already. Your neighbor may not. Your cousin might not approve of it. The guy across at the other machine in the workshop may not approve of it. The lady across, you know, in the office complex may not approve of it, but God does. So as long as God approves of it, it doesn't matter if anybody else approves of your godly living. Just keep living a godly life. You know, people may not appreciate you trying to share the gospel. You just don't worry about it. Just the only one's approval you really need is God's. Jesus Christ was approved of God. Most other people despised Him. That's exactly what we're told. He was despised and rejected of what? Of men. Most people despised Him. God did not. God approved Him. So seek God's approval, not men's approval. And that will always do well for us. In verse 23, He said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." So Peter getting down to the reality of this issue. You know, what are you going to do with Christ? Well, 50 days earlier, they decided to put Him to death. Yeah, crucify Him. Well, that's what they decided to do with Christ. They were determined, the council, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the Sadducees, were determined. They had been determined for 3.5 years to get rid of this man. They saw him as a threat to their power, and he was. It wasn't quite the threat that they had perceived, but he was a threat. So what did they do? They determined that they were going to put him to death. It took them a while, but they finally accomplished their plan, or so it seemed, because God had also planned on His Son going to Calvary, the foreknowledge of God. And, you know, the first time you read those words and it sunk into you what God was saying, God had determined in eternity past to allow His Son to be put to death for me. That's an overwhelming thought. We looked at one passage, I think, in the book of Revelation last week. Before we leave this, I just want you to look at one more. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to look at the 18th verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll begin to read in verse 18. It's great verses. "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now listen to verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Before the founding, before the creation of the world, in eternity past, this was God's plan. This was God's plan to allow His Son to shed His blood so that you and I could be redeemed. Now that is hard for me to grasp. But I sure am glad He did it. I wouldn't have done it. I'm just going to be honest. My son-in-law is back in that booth. My son is downstairs. He got another son down in Louisville. I wouldn't have taken one of those guys and sacrificed him for somebody else. And no offense to my son-in-law or my boys, but we're talking about Jesus Christ here. That's who God gave up. That's who God gave over to death. He was willing to do that. What a great truth. What a great thought that is. Verse 24 is where we ended last week. "Whom God hath raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You think about what verse 23 said earlier, that God approved His Son through certain means. Through miracles, wonders, and signs. And the greatest of all the miracles. The greatest sign that could ever be given was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 38. Matthew chapter 18 and the 38th verse. Matthew chapter 12, I should say. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. In the 38th verse, he said, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." God in his kindness gave miracles, signs, and wonders, plural. But he said, there's only one sign you really need. And that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked out of that tomb. That's it. And something like this should temper you, believer, should temper you and should temper me. Because sometimes I want to go to God and say, give me a sign. I don't know, sometimes just God, because he's a good God, because he's just a good father, will do some things for us. I think that, I don't want to say goes outside of his will, but maybe he'll respond to some of those things. But he said, Jeff, you really don't need a bunch of signs. I gave you all the signs you need when my son walked out of that grave. Now, if that's not enough to make you love me, make you believe me, I don't know what else will. And so when we think about doubting God, challenging God, you know, I need you to show me something, God. God did. With the biggest thing that he could have ever done, he did. So always keep that in mind. So tonight, we're picking up in verse 25. We're going to read here right now, verses 25 through 28. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." This is the prophecy of that resurrection that had occurred some 50 days earlier. This is the prophecy that God fulfilled. Now, I refer to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. I refer to him as a man after God's own heart. But I realized there's something I never acknowledged about David. And I think you already know this, and I think I already knew it, but it just has hit me here. David was a prophet, just like Ezekiel was a prophet, and Elijah was a prophet, and Isaiah was a prophet. David was a prophet. David was a prophet. Well, where did this prophecy that we just read come from? It comes from the 16th Psalm. So when we go back to the book of Psalms, when we look at Psalm 16, Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we're going to look here at verse 8. The 16th Psalm, verse 8. "I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you read verses 25 through 28, the wording is the same. David prophesied. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, there are some things that are very evident that what we're looking at is prophetical. For instance, Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Basically, we're told as we're reading Ezekiel 38 through 40 or 36 through 40, those are prophetical statements about a coming war and about the rebirth of Israel. And of course, we have evidence the rebirth of Israel. The book of Daniel, you know, Gabriel is coming and instructing him about generations to come. I mean, it's very obvious that there's prophetical statements made. When you look at some prophecy, though, it's not so evident. And what makes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, prophetical? Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28 tells you that what David said then was actually a prophecy, not about David, but about his lineage, Jesus. This one who would be born generations from David. This son of David. This was a prophetical statement about him. When you're reading the 16th Psalm, you don't necessarily pick up on that. You may not pick up, you may say, well, I wonder what he meant. That my soul was not left in hell, neither did my flesh see corruption. You know, because even then we know that, you know, if you're reading the end of 2 Chronicles, you know that David died in a good old age, you know, full of glory and all those things. So we know David died, and obviously his flesh did see corruption. By the way, that's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. You know, if Jesus doesn't come soon, you know, my days are numbered, so are yours. Doesn't matter what age we are, our days are numbered. Those things will happen to us. So you might pick up on that, but there's not this obvious prophetical introduction, so to speak, or an introduction to this prophetical statement. But the New Testament declares the Old Testament's prophecy. Now, why am I making a big deal out of that? Because you need the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament. Do not become one of these Christians and say, well, I don't read the Old Testament. I just read the New Testament. Well, listen, when I do have the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, I'll tell them, start in the book of John. Read here. Read about Jesus. Read Jesus' words. Read his conversations. You need to read in the New Testament. But I would never, ever, ever instruct anybody not to read the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament. I'll be honest. I like Dr. Stanley, Charles Stanley. I like him. Had the privilege before we moved up here to pastor to be in his church twice. First time I went. He wasn't there, and I was disappointed. I wanted to hear him preach in person. He's a great Bible teacher. You got to give him that. He is a great Bible teacher. So we went there, and he was not there. One of his associates preached, and he was a good message. So we went back a second time and finally got to hear him preach. Great, great orator of God's Word. God gave him a lot of understanding. Of course, you know, he passed away this year. Well, he has a son, and his son, and he worked hand in hand for a period of time. Then they split, went their separate ways. If Dr. Stanley knew what his son was promoting now, it would crush him. Andy Stanley is bringing into his pulpit here at a conference two homosexual men to lead a conference about receiving and accepting the LGBTQ lifestyle and how we can minister to them. Listen, that is vile. That is wicked. He's also made a statement, and I've heard it said, not I have personally read it. I read about what he's doing, and they included in the article his very statement on how you don't need the Old Testament. You don't need to read it. It has no effect on your life. Let me tell you, that man is going in a very dangerous direction. In fact, I think he's well past the line of demarcation. And you... Let me just tell you, you need the Old Testament. You realize in the days of Paul, that's all he had. And he was well able to preach Jesus through the Old Testament. Peter, that's all he had, and he was well able to preach Jesus out of the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament. Sometimes, especially, the Bible is, I think, 30% prophecy, maybe more than that, actually. You eliminate the Old Testament from your reading and your study, you're not going to know what God wants you to know. You're not. You need the Old Testament. So when you read these words, he is telling you what David said in Psalm 16 is actually a prophecy. David was a prophet. You need this book. And so this prophecy tells us that the seed of David would not, as he puts it, would not see corruption. I've often wondered, not often, but there are times I wonder about Jesus being called the first fruits from the dead when you have several in the Old Testament who were raised up from death. In Jesus' own personal ministry, there are several who are raised up from death, the widow's son at Nain, Lazarus, and so forth. But what should have been obvious to me, really wasn't, was pointed out to me. When Jesus was raised, what did he have? A body that was not corrupt. That was not true with Lazarus. Lazarus would die again. And so would the widow's woman son at Nain. And you know, that's the reality. When you see these people raised up, they're raised with the same mortal body that they had always had. It may have been healed, but it was the same mortal body. When Jesus came out of the grave, he had a glorified body. This glorified body didn't have to use those doors. He could just walk right through animate objects. Or he could just simply transport himself. I mean, angels do that all the time. It's not a big deal to them. Nor is it a big deal to the Lord Jesus and his glorified body. Nor will it be for you when you get your glorified body. Now, Jim was a pilot for Southwest Airlines for decades. Just retired this year. You'll never have to get in a piece of equipment and have to fly it into the air. You just fly yourself. Won't that be cool? I think that's cool. I don't think we'll have wings. Now, if I'm wrong, okay. But you know what? I'm just going to tell the Lord, hey, wait a minute, before we do anything else, I'll be back. Whew. That's what I want to do. I think that's a cool thing. You're going to get a glorified body, and we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like him. Going to have beards, she said. Ladies, you can talk to him afterwards. I'm just teasing. So that's going to be a wonderful thing. Again, let's look at this next set of verses. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, here's the statement. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So you notice something that I think is emphasized that we need to grasp here. It's found in verse 32. He says, this Jesus. And I noticed when we were reading from our passage last week, when he begins this message, he makes the point, this is Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Why was that significant? Because there was a whole bunch of people named Jesus during the days of the Son of God. It was just a common name. We've got several Pauls in the church. We've got some Jeffs. We got guys, you know, that have, you know, same names. It was just a common name. But yeah, we got some Joshuas here too. And here's the point. It was Jesus of Nazareth. It was that man that you denigrated. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus the Nazarene. That was a derogatory term. He said, it's that guy. That guy that you rejected. That guy that you challenged every statement he ever made, that guy that you took and crucified, that Jesus of Nazareth. And when you come to verse 32, this Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. His first encounter was with Mary Magdalene. Later on, he encountered the 12. There were times he met with multiple people. At one point, as 1 Corinthians 15 indicates, he met with over 500 people at one time. There was not a question about whether this man was alive. The Old Testament teaches that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. Even when you go to court, the mouth of two or three witnesses. You can't have one witness, but if you have two or three, things get established. Listen, there are hundreds of people who saw Jesus during that 40-day period after his resurrection. There is not a question that he's alive. Not a question at all. And when these people heard these words, and the emphasis by Peter, we're talking about that Jesus of Nazareth, that's the one that you crucified. Just want you to know, he is alive and well today, and he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Here are these people. Again, as we talked about when we began this study, estimates range from 200,000 to possibly 1 million there at the time of Pentecost. Maybe people coming and going for that large amount of people. But we're talking hundreds of thousands of people. And many of those people witnessed what had happened on that day of Pentecost. A miraculous event. An event that they could not deny. Here is a man that had been called ignorant, a man that was called unlearned, a man who also had a derogatory title, Galilean. Here's this man standing and fluent in several languages. Now, that in itself is not a miracle. There are many people who are fluent in several languages. Every once in a while you'll meet somebody, oh, I can speak 7 languages. And sometimes you meet people who can speak 7 or 8 languages and they can speak each one fluently. But here's the miracle. Here's Peter preaching this message, and a guy is standing here and he speaks Coptic Egyptian, and the next guy beside him speaks Arabic, and this guy speaks Greek, and this guy speaks Kurdish. We noted that there were at least, at the minimum, 15 different languages represented. And as this man is standing here hearing Peter fluently speak this message of Messiah, the man beside him is also hearing the same message fluently. He's not pausing to speak 15 languages individually, but all at the same moment, as he speaks with one voice, these people are all hearing in their own language. These people are recognizing it. They're recognizing what is happening. They realize this is a major miracle, a major sign, a major wonder, if you will, in their very presence. And Peter has their attention. The Holy Spirit has made it to where Peter has these people's attention. And he said, you know, that man that you were determined to crucify, and you did, that man right now is exalted in heaven, seated to the right hand of the Father. It was that Jesus who is now at the right hand of the Father, exalted, who provided this that you see evidenced here today. That is the Holy Spirit of God that has come and fallen on these disciples, that has fallen upon me and now possesses me and gives me this ability to speak in these languages. that promise of the Holy Spirit has been given. And those men, those women were witnessing the power of the resurrected Christ through the Holy Spirit that had been poured out. Notice verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, notice the emphasis, that same Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're not talking about David. When David wrote those words in 1044 B.C., or correctly B.C. 1044, almost 1,100 years previous, David was not speaking of himself. David was speaking about his lineage. David was speaking about the seed that would come. David was talking about Messiah. And you crucified him. But he's alive today and exalted at the right hand of the Father. So I just want you to know this. I want you to know this reality that Jesus is alive and exalted. And because of this, this is important in verse 36, that man that you crucified, notice the last statement, he is both Lord and Christ. He is both sovereign ruler and Messiah. You thought he was just a carpenter. And he was. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. But this one that you crucified is both Lord or sovereign and Christ, the Messiah. He is a supreme authority. He is a supreme power. You are now to recognize him for who he is. Go over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We talk about the humbling that Jesus took upon himself. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't come down born in a palace. I didn't ride around, you know, the hillsides of Galilee and Judea, you know, on a chariot of gold or on the back of a white stallion. He lived humbly. Birds of the air, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He became poor, as Paul said to the Corinthian church. He humbled himself. He wasn't trying to make a reputation for himself. He didn't deny his deity, but nor was he trying to be braggadocious with it. What did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know all that. We've heard that many times. But notice the verse that follows, verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, is Lord. He is the supreme authority. He is the sovereign one, to the glory of God the Father. And there will come a day where every one of us in this room will bend the knee to Jesus Christ. I think you already have. I don't think that's an issue tonight. Now, you never assume, but you know, from your testimonies, your words to me, I believe each of you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you have bent the knee to Jesus Christ. So it won't be an unusual thing. Listen, it won't be an unusual thing the day that you stand before him physically, if you will, to bend the knee. Because you're already doing that. But to these people who heard these words about Jesus Christ being exalted and now being made Lord in Christ, that had to infuse fear into their hearts and minds. And the next verse says, they were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced in their hearts by these words. Everyone we encounter will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every person we encounter, saved and lost, will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Either as a believer before the judgment seat of Christ, or as someone without Christ at the great white throne judgment. Everybody will bow the knee to Jesus. Aren't you glad you learned to bow your knee now? Aren't you glad you learned to do that now? Well, that means you may have a cousin or an aunt or a good friend or an next door neighbor or a workmate that one day will bow the knee, but they'll bow their knee in a lost condition. They'll declare Jesus Christ Lord and to be thrown into a lake of fire. So these people, hearing this message, were pricked in their hearts, and it would bring for 3,000 of them a monumental change where they would repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ. Their lives would forever be changed. But I stop and go back to the statistic that some believe that upwards of 1 million people had come through Jerusalem during these days. The population was normally around 100,000 anyway, so most of them did what most people do today. They reject them. They reject them. I don't imagine that in those days of Jerusalem's existence, from this day until Titus marches in and dismantles the place, I doubt that there was one man who had never heard the name Jesus and knew what he had done. Everybody knew it. Some chose to receive it, most rejected it. When you witness, most of the people you witness to will reject it. That's just the reality. Many are called, few are chosen. Broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to eternal life. We know that. We know those realities. What's my responsibility? Still tell. Still tell. This past Saturday on outreach, we saw a young person get saved. Praise the Lord for that. One. Just one. I'm grateful for what happened. What's my responsibility? Well, just keep telling. Just do what Peter was doing. Well, Pastor, that's different. I mean, that is a great miracle. He's speaking in 15 languages at least, you know, all at the same time. It's a miraculous thing. And the great majority of those who heard him rejected what was said. You have as much the Holy Spirit as Peter had. You have as much of the power of the Holy Spirit as Peter had. At least we have it there to access if we choose to do it. You'll get the same kind of response. Just keep telling. Just keep letting people know who this Jesus really is. And it will make a difference. We're going to stop there tonight, and we'll get into those next.